Just open our Bibles and have right at it, okay? Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your gift of mercy and grace promised to us in Jesus Christ, the Lord of life. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you that your love does endure forever. We thank you that you are perfect in every way, and that you promise us that if our faith is in Jesus Christ, that our sins are washed clean and are removed as far as the east is from the west. We thank you that the forgiveness that we're offered in him, that the life that we are given in him is perfect. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us see just the sanity of living our lives according to the teachings of Christ, that you will help us as people see the supremacy of his wisdom and help us to understand that the life that you call us to in him is not about, it's never about saying no to things that are good. It's not about a joyless life. It's not about a life that is void of fun. That it is a life that is filled with good things and excitement and pleasure, and that we find in you pleasures that are everlasting. And we pray, Father, and ask you to help us take a step forward today in our thinking and in our understanding of what marriage is about, what you have originally intended for it, what your design is for a man and a woman who make a commitment to one another. Father, I pray that you will guard our minds and that you'll keep our hearts steadfast. Lord, let us listen to your voice as we read from your word. Help us to understand it and to act upon it in faith. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Okay, so continuing the series, and we're just talking about marriage right now. Again, if you're single and you're planning on getting married sometime in the near future, or you're hoping to be married in the future, this is still a critical series for you, because what Scripture has to say about this relationship that you will share with a member of the opposite sex, I mean, can either be a path, will either provide you a path upon which to walk, which will really just provide you with joy in relationship with another person, or you can sort of choose to kind of lean upon your own understanding, do it your own way, and I'll guarantee you that what you're going to get is a bunch of misery and pain. Bottom line, that's my perspective, that's my understanding, that's my belief. We've been studying in the book of Colossians. We came upon verses 18 through 19 in chapter 3, where it says, basically, it says, wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord, or as is fitting in the Lord. And it says, husbands, do not be harsh with your wives. And we looked, as we first looked in Colossians, we looked in Ephesians, where it basically says the same thing in a little bit more detail. It says there, wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. Again, inflammatory passage. If you're a woman, you probably don't begin to have flutters of the heart and you sort of spontaneously burst into hand clapping over that verse. But there's some good stuff contained in it, which we're going to talk about next week. And then immediately afterwards, it says, and husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And that's a very high calling. If you're a married guy, I mean, you've been called to love your wife in such a special and unique and powerful and wonderful way. In a way that helps her just sort of grow and blossom in life and always sense that she is appreciated and adored and longed for and loved. Okay, so we're going to think a little bit more about that next week as well. But I want us to kind of peek over at a passage in the book of Matthew. We'll read from chapter 5, verses 31 through 32, and then we'll take a glance in the book of Mark. But first, I'd like to sort of begin with a story, and it's about couple named Gordon and Gail McDonald. Anyone heard of them? You know who Gordon and Gail McDonald are? Gordon McDonald has been recognized in a lot of circles as one of the sort of preeminent, or at least one of the most prominent evangelical leaders of the latter half of the 20th century. He's pastored several churches. He's served as president of a seminary at one point in time. He's written several books. He wrote the book called Ordering Your Private World, which was a bestseller, and it describes how disciples of Jesus Christ can arrange their lives, order their lives around practices and habits that really God has provided us to enjoy, and God will use to turn us into people who are like Christ. I mean, who are just living life to the full, who are bold and courageous and wise. And he's also written a book. He wrote this book in 1976, and it was called Magnificent Marriage, that for quite some time was actually on the recommended reading list in seminaries. You know, for people who are studying Bible and theology, Magnificent Marriage, written by Gordon McDonald, was recommended. Hey, you've got to read this book if you want to understand what the Bible says about marriage. But in 1980, Gordon accepted the position of president for International Christian Fellowship, and not long after that, it was discovered that Gordon had an affair with an old girlfriend while he was traveling. And I mean, this is one of those scandals that just absolutely rocked the evangelical world, and the impact, the devastating impact that this had on his wife and his children can absolutely not be overstated. They were devastated. And his wife wrote of him later, she said, "Of all of the people I have ever known in my life, and I believe most people who knew him would agree, no one would have ever expected Gordon to do this." No one. Now, just having shared that little bit of story with you, I'd like for us to read a few passages of Scripture. Matthew 5, 31 through 32 says this, "It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery." We'll look in Mark chapter 10. It gives us a little bit of background. It says, "Jesus went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?' 'What did Moses command you?' he replied. They said, 'Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away.' And Jesus responded, 'It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law. But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother.'" And guys, that is a great day in your future if God calls you to marriage. Jonathan, Matthew, you too. Great day in your future, right? "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." And that is a glorious reality, magnificent truth. "So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. But remember what we read in Matthew 5:32, except in the case of marital unfaithfulness." Now, the interesting, why I wanted us to look in Mark, because it provides us with some very interesting context for understanding how radical Jesus' teaching on marriage and divorce actually can be. You got to see that Jesus is just coming to Judea across the Jordan, and that places him inside the jurisdiction of Herod Antipas. Does anybody know anything about Herod Antipas? If you look back in the book of Mark, or in chapter 10 here, you look back in chapter 6, you see that something that has just recently happened is that Herod, this Jewish king, has put to death the cousin of Jesus, who was John the Baptist. And the reason that he put John the Baptist to death was because John the Baptist, in a public way, had gone on record for making comments about Herod's divorce and remarriage. You remember that story? Now, actually, it was Herod's wife who sort of arranged all of the details. But just keep in mind that at this very moment in time, being a Jewish rabbi and walking around in Judea, which was this area that Herod Antipas controlled, and speaking publicly about biblical prescription concerning divorce and remarriage, this is just not idle conversation. I mean, this is dangerous dialogue that is taking place here. I mean, this is like being a white-skinned American and walking down the streets of Kabul, Afghanistan, or Baghdad in Iraq and talking about the evils of terrorism, right? I mean, you get yourself in some serious trouble there, and that's what's going on. So it's a cagey moment. It's certainly not an innocent question about marriage. So Jesus doesn't answer directly. He first asks a question, and it is, I'm missing some frames here. Anyway, he asks, what does Moses command God's people to do? And they had to answer him because they're Pharisees. It's basically like if we were standing in front of the church and you ask me, Will, what was Esau's brother's name? I've got to answer. If I don't give you an answer, and I'm sort of like doing the stutter thing, Esau's brother, Joseph was his name? I mean, cat's out of the bag, right? I'm going to be revealed. I really don't know what I'm talking about. I don't know very much about the Bible. So Jesus asked them a question. Basically, what did Moses command? They're Pharisees. They're religious leaders. They've got to provide an answer. But they do a little two-step shift, and instead of replying with what Moses commanded, they respond by saying, Moses permitted a man, verse 4, to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. They're sort of softening the language. Now, here's the scripture that they were actually referring to, which is Deuteronomy 24, where it says, suppose a man marries a woman but later discovers something indecent about her. So he writes her a letter of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her away. If she then leaves and marries another man, and the second husband also divorces her or dies, I mean, she's had a rough life already, right? I mean, yeah. And guys, keep in mind, it says the former husband may not marry her again. Keep in mind that in that day and time, the world wasn't friendly to women the way that it is now. It wasn't, hey, why don't you go to university and get an education and grab that degree and go out and strike for a career path that's going to put you at the top of the ladder. It wasn't like that back then. I mean, if a woman was going to have a roof over her head, clothes to wear, food to eat, she had to be connected to a family. That's just the way that it was. The world was not woman-friendly in this day and time. Now, this law in Deuteronomy 24 really regulated divorce among the people of Israel. But look at it. Technically, it did not command divorce. It commanded that men not treat their wives like property, and it sort of outlined the procedure that must be followed if a Jewish man was going to divorce his wife. It's not really a command. The command is embedded in the passage. The command is, don't you treat your wife like property. That's the idea. You're not just going to do with her whatever you want. And the command was, you must give her a certificate of divorce, which really freed her to marry someone else. And that way the man couldn't change his mind later or claim later that his wife was being unfaithful. The certificate of divorce was designed to protect the ex-wife from being exploited by her former husband. Now, by Jesus' day and time, which is, let's say, 1430 years later or so, there was a lot of debate about the grounds for divorce. And there was one rabbi named Shammai, and he said that the only legitimate grounds for divorcing your wife would be marital unfaithfulness, something like adultery. If she's committed adultery, then you are free to divorce her, but there is no other reason other than sexual immorality, which gives you the option of divorce. There was another rabbi, though. It's often the case. It's kind of like in Christianity, you know, you got different schools of thought, and one person says, well, the Bible says, and someone else says, well, no, I don't really agree, the Bible says. And it was the same way in Jesus' day in Judaism. And so there's this other guy, his name was Hillel, and he said a man could divorce his wife for any reason whatsoever, even for a bad meal or if he no longer thought her attractive. And so this debate about the grounds for divorce in Deuteronomy actually, by Jesus' time, had created a subculture of thinking that had produced men who were just quick to divorce their wives. And when guys would get a little bit older, especially if they were financial substance and could afford it, they were always on the prowl for younger women. You ever seen anything like that?
No.
I mean, it happened back then. We know it doesn't happen now, but back then it happened, right? And Jesus' teaching here is really to forbid all divorce among his followers except in the case of marital unfaithfulness. Now, this term that is translated for us, except marital unfaithfulness, is really, it's a Greek term, and it has sort of a broad semantic range, a number of meanings. And it's not simply adultery. It's sexual immorality. So it would include something like prostitution or going to a prostitute. Any sort of illicit sexual activity, homosexuality for instance. Any sort of sexual behavior with a person other than your spouse. So let's just try to understand what Jesus is doing here. And hopefully this chart's going to work. Okay, so let's think about this sort of from the beginning moving forward. Now, at creation in Genesis 2, God created marriage, and he intended for marriage to be a lifelong, get that, lifelong covenant relationship between one man and one woman. And that's why Jesus referred to Genesis in his conversation with the Pharisees. He was reminding them of God's original intention. And folks, this was not about divorce avoidance. That's not what this was all about. God's original design for marriage was for two people of the opposite sex to come together and for them to experience this relationship, this unity, where they are literally becoming like one, each always thinking about the other, where they celebrate life together and encourage one another and build one another up and are a source of joy for one another. It wasn't, God's original design was not about divorce avoidance. It was about joy fulfillment. This is something I'm making. You look back in Genesis and God creates Adam. And I'm getting a little off track, but let's stick with it. And one of the things that he says about his creation, he says it's good. He makes something, it's good. He makes something, it's good. He makes something, it's good. And he says the first time he says something's not good is when he looks at Adam after he's made him. He says it's not good that man be alone. And so then he made Eve, and he gave Eve to Adam as his helper. And again, we've talked about that for a couple of weeks. Doesn't mean helper. Helper's not about lacking skill. Helper is the same term that God uses to describe himself as one who comes to those who lack, right? And so God gives Eve to Adam as his helper, as his soulmate. And then God says, it's very good. It's very good. So God's original design and intention was not about divorce avoidance. It's about joy fulfillment. I'm going to give you something that is just going to like light your fire and put a smile on your face that cannot be taken away. I mean, that's God's design for marriage. Amen. Amen. Amen, brother. I'm there with you, Max. We're going to get a hug and a kiss about that later, aren't we? From our wives. Now, here's what happened. Once sin entered into the world, and you see that in Genesis chapter 3, human sin corrupted God's creation, and the corruption extends to marriage, and it distorted God's intention. And in the ancient Near East, this is just the way life was back then, men controlled the world. Again, it was not woman-friendly. And marriage became something that was controlled exclusively by men. Marriage wasn't a mutual partnership. Instead, it was an institution that was actually used to control and oppress women. That's just an historical fact. Women were treated like property. They were not considered to be equals. As a matter of fact, in many places in the ancient Near East, and ladies, again, this is not like a biblical perspective. This is like what happens when sin creeps into the world and warps people's thinking and causes them to live in darkness. The way that it was back then in the ancient Near East is that often in many cultures, women weren't even considered to be as significant as farm animals. I mean, it was just horrible. Wives treated like property. Divorce laws were property laws. In the ancient Near East, men were generally free to do whatever they wanted sexually as long as it wasn't with the wife of another man. Men routinely took multiple wives, and you see a lot of that in Scripture, don't you? And by the way, when you do, you see that a guy's got many, many wives. There's nothing in the Bible that prescribes that. That's never prescribed. It's not as if the Bible's ever saying, this is a good thing. Get more wives. Which again will cause you to scratch your head when you're reading Solomon was the wisest man on the face of the earth, and he had like hundreds of wives and 700 concubines and so on, right? So men alone were permitted to divorce their wives, and a wife had absolutely no right to initiate divorce. You would not get out of that marriage unless you killed yourself. That was it. The only way. It was like joining the mob, right? You're going to enter into a relationship that you cannot leave unless we decide that you're leaving, right? Now, in that context, God gave His law to the people of Israel through Moses. And this law was a concession because of sin, because of the hardness of the human heart. And it regulated divorce in Israel. It didn't completely disallow divorce, but it protected women by requiring a certificate of divorce. And the law was so much more humane than what was practiced in the rest of the East in that point in time, in most of the ancient world, but still it was something a little short of capturing God's original intention for marriage. And then Jesus comes and He inaugurates the kingdom of God on the face of planet Earth, and He renews God's intention at creation. And he shows up and He says, now the kingdom of God has come to earth. It's coming through me, the things I do, my death on the cross, through my teachings. The Spirit of God will come and live in those who follow me. God's kingdom has arrived, and it really is possible to live your life in the presence and by the power of God. You really can experience the blessing of God in marriage. You really can know the experience of leaving mother and father and being united to your wife, and man and woman becoming one flesh. And this relationship, this covenant that is lifelong, being something that is a source of blessing and joy. And Jesus is pointing everyone back to that. And He's saying marriage is a lifelong covenant that should be preserved except in extreme cases. Cases like marital unfaithfulness. Okay? Except for marital unfaithfulness. Now let's go ahead and deal with that. I want to read something to you. I don't like to read from books a lot when I'm doing this. But you guys just like put your thinking caps on, roll up your sleeves, listen carefully. Okay, let me read to you from this little book on the Sermon on the Mount by a guy named D.A. Carson. He says, in Matthew 5:31, Jesus tightens up on the misconceptions and shows the direction in which the Old Testament points. Anyone who divorces his wife is at fault because he is causing her to commit adultery if she marries someone else, since the first link, the marriage, is not really broken. It follows, therefore, that the man who marries a divorcee or divorcee is likewise committing adultery. Now, guys, we're going to treat this. Don't get up in arms, okay? Before God, he is, in fact, marrying another man's wife. The only exception which Jesus will allow is fornication. Different Christians have said this word refers to all sorts of specific sins, but as far as I can see, it is an inclusive term which refers to all sexual irregularity. For a married couple, it involves sexual marital unfaithfulness. Even in that case, a man is not commanded to divorce his wife, but permitted to by way of concession because of the hardness of the human heart. And the hardness of the human heart is not simply, hey, you'll go out and cheat on your wife. The hardness of the human heart can be that when you're cheated on, you really find it very difficult to forgive because you've been wrong and offended. The same exceptive clause appears also in Matthew 19 and refers both to divorce and remarriage. Now, let me read a little further. This is not all the Bible has to say on the subject, and a great deal of care must be taken in putting it all together, but this is at the heart of it, and our generation needs to be confronted with these demands. It used to be that divorce was a problem rarely found in the church. To our shame, that is no longer the case. Our society, including many professing Christians, has rejected biblical conceptions of both love and marriage. And this is not to cast blame on anyone who has experienced divorce. The point that he's making is that in our culture at large and in the church, it is certainly true that we have moved so far away from a biblical perspective concerning marriage in relationship between husband and wife, that we're just wandering aimlessly. Love has become a mixture of physical desire and vague sentimentality. Marriage has become a provisional sexual union to be terminated when this pathetic pygmy love dissolves. But how different is the biblical perspective? In God's Word, marriage and love are for the tough-minded. Marriage is commitment, and far from backing out when the going gets rough, marriage partners are to sort out their difficulties in the light of Scripture. They're to hang in there, improving their relationship, working away at it, precisely because they have vowed before God and man to live together and love each other for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness as in health, until death separates them. I mean, that's the commitment. That was the covenant. That was the agreement. Right? Love is the determined commitment to seek the other's good, to cherish, shelter, nurture, edify, and show patience with one's partner. And this commitment worked out because of deep-rooted obedience to God, not because of what you can get out of it. Even though, I mean, man, there's such a big payback. Such a blessing. But it's because of deep-rooted obedience to God, it brings with it the emotional and sentimental aspects of love as well. And some of us know exactly what that means and what's being described there. Now, again, this is not to say that divorce will never happen. Clearly, there's a recognition that divorce does happen. Even though God's kingdom has arrived and is growing, it's not yet consummated, so life is not yet perfect. But nevertheless, divorce is to be viewed as a last resort, not like as an option that's first considered when difficulty comes. Right? So let's just briefly sketch out a few principles that we find in the Bible concerning divorce and remarriage. Or marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And the first one is this. Marriage is a lifelong covenant relationship between one man and one woman. One of the major problems with the Pharisees is they started looking for loopholes. Their starting point was, what can I get away with? Not, what is God's best intention for me? And Jesus begins with God's intention. He doesn't contest that Jewish law allowed for divorce in certain circumstances, but he's just very disturbed that these teachers of the people are beginning with, How do you get out of this relationship that you've entered into? You know, what are the loopholes? What are the doors that I can walk through that remove me from this relationship that I voluntarily entered into? That kind of a deal. It disturbs Jesus, I believe. That's where their thinking is. To follow Jesus is really to begin with God's original intention, with His design. It's to ask, God, what do You create us for? What is marriage to be about? What can it be like? What are the blessings that are offered in it? I mean, you don't learn how to fly an airplane by studying like crash landings, right? And so you don't learn about marriage by sitting around and thinking about how can a divorce be executed and how can I get out of this deal. You got to begin back with the design for it. What is the original intent? What does it involve? Second, divorce is allowed for Christians in case of a spouse's immorality. It's not demanded. It's not required. But I mean, sometimes the hurt is so deep and so severe that God has made a concession that if you're in a relationship with another person and they have cheated on you, they have committed sexual immorality, you are actually provided this option of terminating that relationship if it's just too unbearable to recover from. And I've seen this happen in cases when there were like multiple affairs or where there was an affair over a very long period of time. God permits the non-offending spouse to be free to divorce their partner who has cheated on them in this significant way. And I want to say something. Man, a Christian who has suffered divorce ought to be someone who is treated with grace and kindness and tenderness, not subjected to attitudes of judgment within the context of the church. I mean, why would it ever be true that in the church people would get the impression that they're being judged because of the practical brokenness that has touched their life in the world as a result of human sinfulness? Why? I mean, our testimony is we gather together to worship a God who has come to us with all grace in Jesus Christ. And so when that does happen in someone's life, it ought to still be true. It certainly should be true in the church. If someone has suffered through a divorce because they have been cheated on by their spouse, man, they ought to be embraced and encouraged and built up and loved on in the church, right? Nothing to the contrary. Now, third, divorce is allowed in the case of abandonment by a non-Christian spouse. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. You can look it up in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It's basically where, again, a Christian's abandoned by a non-Christian spouse. And part of Paul's point there is that a Christian married to a non-Christian should remain in the marriage as long as the unbeliever is willing to stay. But if you're a believer and you're married to a non-believer and the non-believer says, you know, I am so tired of hearing you. And this is just an example. I'm so tired of hearing you talk about God. It's like it's all about Jesus. I mean, you know, you go to church, you got your friends at church. I just have had it up to here with this stuff. I want out. Then actually, you read 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If that's a situation that you find yourself in, you're given the freedom to step away from that marriage. Now, fourth, remarriage is allowable for those who have divorced biblically. And some people don't agree with that. I don't want to spend a lot of time on it, but I just want to simply say, I mean, it seems to be pretty clear to me because, number one, Jesus uses the exception clause. You know, there's the divorce thing, and he says you're guilty of a serious error and sin here if you divorce, except in the case of marital unfaithfulness. And when you look back at Deuteronomy 24, it speaks of divorce being a reality there, and the woman is supposed to receive a certificate of divorce in her hands specifically so she can remarry, okay? So that seems to me to be a pretty clear biblical principle. And fifth, remarriage is allowed in cases of pre-conversion divorce. You see my scripture reference? I was like, mercy, just read the Bible, will you? Come on. Somebody has rolled up and said, what book, chapter, and verse is that? Remarriage is allowed in cases of pre-conversion divorce. Look, you come to faith in Christ, you cannot erase the past mistakes that you have made. You come to Christ for forgiveness of your sins, right? You don't come to Christ with your sins and say, every sin I've ever committed, somehow I'm going to go back and make it all right. You make right what you can make right, but some things you just can't make right. Like I knew a case of a person who got divorced and then later in life became a follower of Jesus Christ and got remarried, and then even later was reading through their Bible and came upon that verse. Now, what is that person supposed to do? Tell the second spouse, sorry, got to get out of this relationship because I got to go back to my first spouse? Right? I mean, that's ludicrous, right? It's absolutely ridiculous. I mean, she didn't need to go back to the first spouse and try to reconcile. There was a past error there. Certainly it involves sin on both probably her part and her husband's part. She simply needed to move forward and work very hard to make the relationship that she was in the best that it could possibly be. Sort of like John chapter 8 when Jesus is speaking to the woman who's caught in adultery and he says, woman, where are your accusers? They're not here, right? And he says, neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more. Receive grace and live your life according to what is good. Move forward. Now, let me just say again very quickly, the church shouldn't stigmatize and look down on divorced people. I know Scripture says God hates divorce, and a lot of us think about that. Let me say, here are a couple of other verses of Scripture. Malachi 2:16, it says, God hates it. It says in Malachi, God hates divorce. It also says, Malachi 2:16, it says, God hates it when a man covers himself with violence like his clothing. It says in Amos 5:21, God hates religious hypocrisy. It says God hates injustice. It says in Zechariah 8:17, God hates lies. God hates lies. I'll guarantee you, all of us are going to roll up on a day in the future and we're going to discover that God's idea about what constitutes lie is probably very different than our own. You have to think about that one for a minute. I'm not even going to explain it. But I want to ask you a question. Anybody in this room ever told a lie? Just raise your hand if you ever told a lie. Do that for me. You just raise your hand. Come on, don't lie. Raise your hand. Come on. Come on. You ever told a lie? We've all told lies. God hates that too. God hates that too. I think we ought to start a church where we all just get really judgmental about people who have told lies. Oh, you've told a lie? I don't know if he wants you in our church, you know? Why do we do that stuff with people when they suffer through divorce? Why? Why? It doesn't make any sense. Divorce is not the unforgivable sin. Yes, God hates divorce. You know who else hates divorce? People who've been divorced. Nobody ever got married and said, wow, you know, let's just hook up and make each other's life a living hell and then go through the torture of breakup. That's not the way that it happens. And people who experience divorce hate divorce because it hurts. It's like a tearing that reaches to the depth of your very soul. So you don't know what you will do over it. Sleepless nights, anxiety which seems not to have an end. People who've been divorced hate divorce. They hate it. That's why God hates it, because it's so destructive to life, because it causes so much pain. It's not God hates divorce and he hates people who've been divorced. God hates the anguish and the suffering and the pain that people experience when they are torn apart from a person that they entered into what was to be a lifelong covenant relationship, and that has been destroyed because of the hardness of heart. God hates that. Now, let me make this clear. This is not a church that's divided into spiritually superior non-divorced people and spiritually second-class divorced people. It's not like the really spiritual people, they've been married 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, you know, always been married. Over here, some people, you know, they've been through a divorce and now they're remarried. You know, they're not, they're good folks and everything. You know, grace of God covers them, not quite. This church is not like that, right? Because we understand the concept of grace, and we understand that. I remember when we lived in Chicago, Debbie and I, one time I was listening to the radio. I don't do that very, I don't ever do that anymore. And I was listening to a Christian radio station. They had this talk show on, and they were actually debating, would Jesus hang out with sinners? Would Jesus go into a bar, and would he, you know, talk to people who were in a bar? And I called in. It was the strangest thing, because I've only done that like a couple times in my life, and I called in, and they actually took my call and put me on air. And I was a pastor of a local church there, and I was a student at Moody Bible Institute at the time, and they got that information out of me or whatever, and they said, well, what do you say, Will? Would Jesus hang out with sinners? And I said, last time I checked, Jesus came to the earth. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So, see, some churches will totally ignore the issue, and they'll treat divorce and remarriage as a private thing that the church should never interfere with, and other churches take a very strong stand against divorce and remarriage, and they'll get arrogant and judgmental and legalistic. The truth is this, that somehow we have to find a way to unflinchingly proclaim the truth of Scripture and God's original intent for our life so that we can be blessed as we pursue to live according to the design of the one who has made us. And yet, while at the same time we need to like cultivate this environment, this air, this attitude, this disposition of grace that just overwhelms us and everyone who comes into contact with us, so that we're speaking the truth, but it's always in love, so that we're speaking the truth, but it's always in an environment of grace. Just grace. I mean, divorce is like one of the most painful things that can happen to you. It doesn't matter whether you're a child or a spouse. The last thing we should ever do is heap guilt and condemnation and judgment on people who have been through that. Can we all should say amen to that?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Just love and grace. And that doesn't mean we're like soft peddling anything. Not at all. We're proclaiming the truth of God's original design for marriage. We're proclaiming the truth that God is a gracious God, and He's revealed Himself to us in Jesus Christ. And it's because of His grace to us in Jesus Christ that any of us dare stand up and say, my God is Redeemer and Savior, right? We proclaim that with the same degree of firmness. Let that be in first place. Now, just to close, man, nobody brings a casserole over when somebody suffers through a divorce like they do when you lose your spouse. I don't think that generally happens in the church very well. You let a husband or a wife die, I mean, the church just reaches out with arms, and it's like, man, we've got to love on this person. This person's going through a tough time. And let's not just do this like, you know, for a few days leading up to the funeral and maybe for a week afterwards. This is something that's ongoing. We've got to, like, be family, live like family. And we need to learn how to do that better with people who suffer through divorce. How to be loving and gracious and kind. The infidelity could have torn the McDonald's apart, but it didn't. This is a very recent photograph. The infidelity was discovered in 1980. Here's what happened. Gordon confessed his sin. He resigned his position at the time. He submitted himself to an accountability group. It was very, very difficult with him. Actually, he and his wife were separated for a period of time. They underwent biblical counseling, but they made the commitment up front to do everything they possibly could in their power to restore and to build their relationship. Gail could have divorced Gordon. She could have said, I'm done with you, man. I mean, I gave you everything that I am, and you just walked all over me. You treated me like dirt. My heart's never going to be healed from this. I cannot forgive you. I'll forgive you, but I can't get over that. And she could have walked away from the marriage, but that's not what she did. She wrote about this in a book called A Step Farther and A Step Higher. And I read to you again, just directly from her pen. She says about forgiveness. No one has to tell me that forgiveness is Christ's way when you've been betrayed. But just when I think I've given the gift of forgiveness, a whole new set of doubts and anger re-enters my mind. It is as if I have to start all over again. Sometimes I can go for several weeks with no problem. Then when I least expect it, all the feelings and memories of the past pain come flooding back, and I'm at square one again. Am I the only one who feels this way? This is important for you, even if you've suffered through divorce, because as you think about that person, very possibly who has offended you, the same sort of experience will be yours. You really struggle with forgiveness, and it will eat you alive. It will eat you alive. And it will be a poison that you spread in your relationships with other people. She says, I'm convinced that we do not learn to forgive in the hour of crisis. We actually train for it. Is it strange to say that in our best moments, we prepare for the potential worst ones? In this case, we study the meanings of forgiveness and how it is portrayed in Scripture. We watch and learn from others who are going through situations needing forgiveness. And we monitor our own spirits to observe our progress in times of small irritation or conflict. Are we constantly or instantly vindictive, or are we easily drawn to grace? Few things are more crippling to the person who wants to go a step farther spiritually than the inability to forgive. Now, I want to ask you, if you can just turn the lights, where are you on that today? Where are you on that today? We're talking about marriage, and we're going to come back to that next week and focus on that passage. This will be our last week in it next Sunday. But I want to leave with that one thought, and I want to ask you, where are you on this issue of forgiveness? When it comes to actually releasing and letting go completely and finally of the hurts that you have experienced from your spouse or from your former spouse. If you're in a marriage today, certainly it must be true of you that at some time you have been offended or hurt by your spouse. You're called to forgive. To forgive. To lay it aside. Just as God in Christ has forgiven you and has wiped the slate clean, so that there's a new beginning, you are called to demonstrate that character and to have that response for other people. If you've suffered through divorce and your heart hurts because of the way you were treated by another person, you're called to forgive completely, finally, absolutely. And I'd like to ask you to just bow your heads and pray with me. And Father, I want to pray first for the people in this room who have experienced divorce in their lives. I pray, Father, that, Lord, I pray first of all that you will help us as a church hold to the word of your truth and to never be ashamed of what we find in the Bible. That you will help us be courageous and bold. And yet I pray, Father, that you will help us be a people who always speak the truth in love, and that there will be just an attitude and a disposition and an environment of grace in our church. Help all of us to remember the grace that we have found at the cross of Jesus Christ. And just as we glory in your grace, let it be true that others can glory in the grace they experience in their relationships with us, so that you would be magnified, so that you would be praised. Now, Father, I pray for those who have experienced divorce, and I pray, Father, that you would help them to forgive. And I pray, Lord, that you would heal their hurts. I pray that you would be their comforter. I pray that you would be their shield in a day of trouble. I pray that you would be the one from whom they gain their strength and their encouragement would be from the Holy Spirit Himself. I pray, Father, that you make them strong. I pray that you would pour your joy upon their life. I pray that you would help them to laugh again and to walk in fullness of life according to your grace given in Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask you for that. Heal us of our hurts and our aches and our pains. And Father, I pray lastly, for those who are married today that are in this church, I pray that you continue to work in our marriages and that you cause us, I say first, Father, that you cause us first, the men, to long for our wives and to desire to honor you in our relationships with them. I pray that you will help us to want deeply to love our wives more than we want anything else beyond honoring you. And I pray, Father, for the women. I pray for the wives. I pray that you help them, Lord, to graciously understand how to treat their husbands with respect, even when they don't seem to deserve it. And I pray, Father, that you help them be women whose beauty does rise from a clean heart and a gentle spirit. And from good deeds, from godliness, from character. And Father, I pray for all of us that you will help us to think further about your original design for marriage. We'll not get our ideas from Hollywood and from bad examples that we've seen through life, that we would not be jaded, but we would focus intently upon your design for marriage, and we would understand what a good thing that marriage is, and that you would prepare us even this week to come back next Sunday and to think more completely about what you say to us about this special joy-giving relationship that you've created many of us for. Father, be with us in that way and bless us according to your love that is everlasting and never ending. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.